verse 26. I'll be reading from the New King James Version as you follow along. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
Sometimes we use contrast or comparisons in teaching or communicating one with another. The Scriptures also uses contrast and comparisons in communicating with us those things that God would reveal to us. I want to think with you for, if I can get that clipped on, I want to think with you for a few moments regarding a contrast that takes place in the book of Romans and in other places in the Scriptures regarding grace and law. Sometimes we become confused about the relationship between grace and law. Some believe, because we can read passages that pertaining to works and the relationship that works has to justification, that there are no works that are required of us. Yet James tells us that we are justified by works and not by faith only. Then some come to a conclusion that, well, we just can't understand it. In fact, one has said that the book of James is just a right strawy book, and he neglects to include it in the canon of New Testament passages or New Testament books. And as we look upon those things this morning, we want to examine them in light of the book of Romans primarily. As we're beginning a study of the book of Romans, I want to call your attention to five propositions that are presented by Paul in the book of Romans. Number one is that man is justly condemned for sin. In Romans, the first chapter, reading beginning at verse 18, the writer says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hinder the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of Him, since the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse." Here the writer identifies those things that Gentiles were doing, and they were without excuse, for God had made Himself known even in the creation itself. He says, "Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." Here the writer indicates the idolatry that these Gentiles had engaged, and he further identifies specific sins that they had committed. In verse 24, "Wherefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts unto uncleanness, that their bodies should be dishonored among themselves. For that they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up into vile passions. For the women changed the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working unseemliness, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was due." In these verses, the writer talks about the homosexual practices that had existed among these Gentiles. In the second chapter of the book of Romans, beginning at verse 21, he speaks concerning the Jew. And he said, "Thou therefore that teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou rob temples? Thou who gloriest in the law, through thy transgression of the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, even as it is written. And as he continues in this text, he identifies those who are the circumcised of God. But in this text, in the third chapter, in verse 23, he concludes that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God suggests to us individual responsibility for the sins that man has committed. But not only do we find that man stands justly condemned before God for his own sins, but we find that the remedy is not more law. In the Roman letter, in the sixth chapter, reading beginning at verse 20 of the text, it says, "For when you were servants of sin, you were free in regard of righteousness. What fruit then had ye at that time in the things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto sanctification and the end eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." Dropping again on down in the text to verse 7 of chapter 7, he raises the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit I had not known sin except through the law. For I had not known coveting except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, finding occasion, wrought in me through the commandment all manner of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was unto life, let's pause there. When was the commandments of God unto life? When was law something that would not condemn? Law was something that would not condemn, and the commandments unto life as long as Paul kept them, and kept them absolutely. But he says in verse 9, continuing, or verse 10, "This I found to be unto death." When was God's law unto death? Was it not when man violated it? The law could only serve to condemn a man, no grace being considered here. For sin, finding occasion, through the commandment beguiled me, and through it slew me, so that the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. You see, the problem is not that God has law. The problem is that man did not keep law. Now, the expression law versus the law is seen a number of times in the book of Romans. There is not an absolute blanket rule that every time you see the law, do we find that it's referencing law in general? But sometimes it is. And thus, in this text, it is. It was law that condemned man in the case that he violated that law. The reason that law is not the remedy can be seen in the expression justification. To be justified is to be pronounced free of guilt. It's a legal term. It's used in courts, if you please. But only the innocent can be justified on the basis of law, for all are guilty of breaking the law. Therefore, more law is not the remedy. But grace is the remedy. Look at the third chapter of the book of Romans and pick up the reading at verse 19. "For as through the one man's disobedience," the third chapter, that's the fifth chapter, verse 19, "Now we know what things soever the law saith, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law cometh the knowledge of sin." In these verses we see that Paul uses the law of Moses as an example of a system of law, pointing out the need that man has for something other than more law. In the Galatian letter, in the third chapter, and in verse 11, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, the text says, "Now that no man is justified by law," or by the law before God, "is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them." We're going to talk more about Galatians, the third chapter, in just a bit, but we see that the only way that man can be justified by law or a system of law is to keep it perfectly. But grace is available through faith. In Romans the 5th chapter verse 1, he says, "Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Grace is the solution. Man needs something that he hasn't earned. What he has earned by law breaking is death. But he needs something that he hasn't learned, that is, the grace of God. And by faith, he has access into that grace. Now notice, the text does not say faith only, but it does say that he has access into the grace of God by faith. Now this wonderful blessing of salvation in Christ by grace for both Jew is for both Jew and Gentile alike. In our last study together, we talked about Romans the 9th chapter through Romans the 11th chapter. And we talked specifically in the 11th chapter regarding two trees. We talked about the olive tree that has the natural branches, the Jews, and how that the natural branches were broken off. But we also talked about the Gentiles, how that they are the wild olive tree, and how that the wild olive branches can be grafted into the natural olive tree. Now we see the changing of the tree. The tree becomes spiritual Israel, made up of those who are faithful, both those who are of the wild tree and those who are of the natural tree. Both Jews and Gentiles alike make up this Israel of God. But the law, or those under law, are guilty. Under law, all are guilty. In the Roman letter, in the 4th chapter, and in verse 15, the apostle writes, "For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. When you violate the law of God, you become subject to His wrath. But underscore in your mind, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Where no law exists, there's nothing to violate, so there is no sin. But the fact that all have sinned indicates that all are under law." In the 5th chapter of the book of Romans, in verse 13, it tells us, "For until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law." This passage indicates that all are under law, but there are consequences to violating God's law. In Ezekiel it is, the 18th chapter and in verse 20, the writer says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Thus we see the consequence of sin. In Genesis chapter 2, God said to Adam and Eve, who broke His law, that the consequence would be that they would die. Look, if you will, at verse 16. It says, "And Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Sin has consequences. I don't know, and certainly we can understand, that the consequence of sin was severe upon Adam and Eve as they were cast out of the garden and no longer had the privilege to partake of the tree of life. But what we do know is that they died the very day spiritually that they ate of the forbidden fruit. They transgressed God's law, and the consequence of death was imposed upon them. But the only way to be justified under a system of law is to never violate it. We've noticed in Galatians the 3rd chapter, verse 11, turn with me if you will to James the 2nd chapter. In James the 2nd chapter, reading beginning at verse 10. James says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is become guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, also said, Do not kill. Now if thou dost not commit adultery but killest, thou art become a transgressor of the law." Now that doesn't mean because I've committed adultery that I'm guilty also of murder. Doesn't mean that I'm also guilty of stealing. But what it does mean is I am a transgressor of law. I have violated God's law. In one respect or another, all have violated God's law. Therefore, the consequence of death is to be imposed upon everyone. But grace, therefore, becomes the solution. Grace is needed. Again, all are amenable to God's law. It was pointed out in our Bible study period this morning that the law has become a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Law makes us aware of our need for mercy and for grace. Law also makes us aware that we're something less than perfect. In Romans the 3rd chapter, reading beginning at verse 20, the writer says, "Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For through the law cometh the knowledge of sin. The very law that we live under indicates that we are guilty of sin. Notice this text. It says that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God, therefore by the deeds of the law. There is no article in this expression. Therefore, by deeds of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Law serves to condemn, no grace being considered. The contrast has been seen in the reading of the text this morning from Romans chapter 3 in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, that is, a sin offering, through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God, for the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. All have sinned, and therefore no one can claim justification on the basis of law, for no one has kept any law of God perfectly. The text tells us, for all have sinned. The expression there is already sinned. All have come short, that is, they continue to come short. They are still sinning. Therefore, we are saved by grace, not on the basis of law. Somebody says, well, preacher, then does that not mean that obedience is not necessary? That's the conclusion that some have come to based upon Romans chapter 4. I want to read from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, where we see the example of Abraham. The writer asks, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, hath found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. Some stumble at this passage and say, well, Abraham didn't have to obey God. Indeed, beloved, in order for his faith to be reckoned unto him for righteousness, he did. You will remember that when God instructed him to go from Ur of Chaldee into a land that I will show thee, the text tells us that he arose and went. The text also tells us in Genesis chapter 15 that his faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Beloved, when was his faith reckoned unto him for righteousness? Was it not when he arose and went? When he obeyed God? We find that to Abraham there was promised a son. Abraham believed God when his flesh was old and believed that he would have a son in his ripe old age. For instance, in Romans chapter 4, the text continues at verse 19, and without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old. And the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Wherefore also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. When was Abraham's faith reckoned unto him for righteousness, in that he believed that he would have a son? God promised him a son, and Abraham and Sarah came together and produced a child according to the promise that God had made. Another instance was when God told Abraham to offer his son as an offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. In Genesis chapter 22 in verse 1, God said unto Abram, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and take him upon one of the mountains, and there offer him as a sacrifice. The New Testament book of James tells us in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works, in that he offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Thou seest that faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Abraham's faith was reckoned unto him for righteousness when, beloved? Was it not when he did the things that God commanded him to do? But did Abraham commit sin? Why, sure, Abraham committed sin from time to time. Therefore, it could not be concluded that God was indebted to Abraham on the basis of works. But to suggest that Abraham did not have to do any works is to abuse the text and to fall short of the things that we read in James and Genesis and other passages that speak of the faith of Abraham being imputed unto him for righteousness. Abraham's faith then becomes an illustration of one who obeyed the commandments of the Lord. You see, if Abraham or if you are justified on the basis of keeping law, then you could brag about it. But the point being, no one can brag about keeping law, not even Abraham, for Abraham had committed sin. Now, as we look at this chart, I want you to see something. There are things that are required of us that we might do. But what happens when we fall short? Under a system of law, law demands perfect obedience. In Galatians chapter 3, read again with me verse 10. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them." As long as you keep the commandments of God, that is, all of them, then you can claim justification by works. But what if you fall short? What if there's one that you don't keep? What if there's one place in which you fail? According to a system of law, all that law does is condemn the man who transgresses it. Do we not see that? A system of law, no grace being considered, simply condemns the man who has violated God's law. But what is it that God's law requires? It requires us to be perfect as He is perfect, Matthew 5:48. It requires us to be holy as He is holy, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. It requires us to be pure, even as He is pure, 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. It requires us to love. God is love, therefore we must love like God does. The law requires also that we be merciful, for God is merciful. And the question has to be asked, if these are carried out in the absolute, where does that put you? Do you transgress these in any respect? Now here are just a few of the commands of God. If you transgress even one, you see, that would put you, no grace being considered, in a circumstance of hopelessness. But we see, according to a system of law, no man is justified, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But as we turn to Matthew chapter 5, we see an elevated law of Christ. Turn, if you will, to the text. Matthew chapter 5, and begin reading. Matthew chapter 5. Let's begin reading in verse 21. It says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be in danger of the judgment." What is it that Jesus has done but to elevate the law of God? No longer is it a matter of just killing, but now it is a matter essentially of even being angry with your brother. You shall be in danger of the judgment. In verse 27, "Ye have heard that it was said, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that everyone that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." You see, it's not just the overt act of adultery that becomes wrong, but what we do see is the man who lusts after a woman has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So from a practical standpoint, from what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, it becomes more difficult for us to live under simply a law system. But we have a new system. We have a new covenant, as we've been studying in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8. We're given a new covenant, which gives us greater opportunities and opportunity for forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 8, reading beginning at verse 7, the text tells us, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and on their heart also will I write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his fellow citizen, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. One of the provisions of this new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. Perfect obedience versus forgiveness of sins, and that's why Jesus came to offer himself on the cross, that we might have the ultimate forgiveness of our sins. Notice, if you would, that Romans 4 and Galatians 3 essentially teach the same thing, and that is that we're not justified by a system of law. In Galatians chapter 3, look at it again, verses 10 and 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law. Now that no man is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but he that doeth them shall live in them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that upon the Gentiles might come the blessing of Abraham in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now in these verses we see that Christ did something for us. What did he do? He delivered us from the curse of the law. Here is the curse of a law system, a system that demands absolute perfection. You must measure up in every respect in order to be free from guilt of violating the law. But under the system that we have, the new covenant, we have the opportunity for forgiveness. Christ died so that something could happen that had not happened before, so that man could be forgiven of his sins. The text tells us that Christ became a curse for us, that he might redeem us, that should be he, might redeem us, or that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Now, how's that different from a law system? A law system means that we must keep it perfectly. But grace offers forgiveness. Let's turn to some passages. First of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, Who his own self bare our sins in his body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. We have the opportunity in Christ to have our sins forgiven. That's why Jesus invites us to come unto me, all ye that labor are under heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The burden of sin can be removed in Christ. But his death was preceded by a perfect life, as we've been studying from the Hebrew letter. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, tells us, Having then a great high priest who hath passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. We have a high priest that has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. He lived a perfect life. In the 7th chapter, in verse 26 beginning, For such a high priest became us holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. What do we learn? In these verses we learn that Christ did not commit sin. The fact is, he was not condemned by law, because he did not commit sin. He lived it to perfection. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verses 21 and 22, the writer says, Who through him are believers in God that raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in your obedience to the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren, love one another from the heart fervently, having been begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which liveth and abideth. In these verses we learn that we have the opportunity to live a life that is right in his sight, and to understand our responsibility to His law that offers forgiveness. So what happened in the sacrifice of Christ? Law was upheld in that Jesus came and lived the law perfectly. But law was also upheld in the fact that Jesus gave His life for those who had broken the law. Again, at verse 24 of Romans chapter 3, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. We have the privilege of being redeemed in Christ Jesus. Christ became the sin offering. God's law was upheld in that punishment was meted out. But punishment was meted out to a perfect sacrifice, Jesus, the Lamb of God. And at the same time, we see provision is made for man's forgiveness. Let's turn to Romans, the 5th chapter, and notice beginning at verse 8. Romans, the 5th chapter, verse 8. But God commendeth His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God through Him. This writer tells us that we are saved from the wrath of God through Christ. That is, an offering sufficient to take away sin. In verse 19 of this same chapter, for through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. We have the opportunity to be made righteous through the sacrifice of Christ. And certainly, beloved, this manifests the love of God unto us. John 3, verse 16 says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him might have life. John 3, 16 and Romans 5, verses 6 through verse 8. So affirm the love of God. Now let's look at some different concepts of justification. Perfect obedience versus forgiveness of sins. Perfect obedience means that we must obey in every respect. We must meet the mark. What happens when we don't? A system of law only condemns. But in Christ, we have the privilege of forgiveness. This is described as a system of faith, and we press on toward the mark when we fail. So when we fail, we can enjoy the forgiveness of God in Christ Jesus. Does that mean unconditional forgiveness? Does that mean if we meet conditions, then we are justified by works? No, not justified by works of law keeping. For all men have transgressed God's law. But we can be justified by works in the sense of the works that God has commanded in order that we might be forgiven. Look again at this chart. As we've read in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, we see a system of law that means keeping perfect works, no provisions for failure. But under a system of grace, we find that there is mercy, there is forgiveness, there is provisions when we fail. The provision is through the blood of Christ, we can have a propitiation. That is, we can be brought back into a right relationship with God. In 1 John chapter 2, reading beginning at verse 1, John writes, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. And hereby we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily hath the love of God been perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. Again in these verses, we see the necessity of obeying the Lord in order that sin might be forgiven. Backing up into the 1st chapter, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again at verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. In Romans the 6th chapter, and in verse 14, Romans the 6th chapter, a passage that confuses many, verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Does that mean that we're under no law at all? Does that mean we must not keep any of His commandments, that we're not under law? Well, of course not. In fact, in the Galatian letter, in the 6th chapter, we read of the law of Christ. The law of Christ contains commandments. Commandments that must be obeyed in order that we might enjoy the forgiveness that is offered under the system of faith. Thus, a contrast of terms. Law, works, and merit that are discussed in Romans chapter 4, and grace, faith, and promise that are discussed in verse 16 of Romans chapter 4. Thus, a contrast between the terms that are used. In Romans chapter 4, we see that the writer is repeating the points of verses 2, 3, and 4, that Abraham did not obtain justification on the basis of works. But yet that's what the Jews attempted to do, as Paul rebukes them in Romans the 10th chapter and in verse 1. Romans the 10th chapter, verse 1, Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my supplication to God is for them that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject or submit themselves to the righteousness of God. For God is the end of the law, Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth." They were not ignorant that God was a righteous God. That's not the point that's being established here. But they sought to be justified by keeping commandments and rejecting the law of Christ. And in doing so, they found themselves condemned by law. In Romans the 10th chapter and in verse 4, the writer says, "For Christ is the end of the law unto righteousness to everyone that believeth." We can have redemption only in Christ, not by perfectly keeping law so as to merit justification. But to seek justification on this basis is to trust in yourself. To seek justification on the basis of grace, you trust in Christ. And what a great responsibility that is. Someone has said, "I'm not so fearful that I have done so many things wrong, but it does bother me to think of the things that I have left undone." The things that we have often left undone thwart our relationship unto Christ in that we do not keep His commandments. We're given a marvelous standard and marvelous blessings in Christ. We have God Himself as our Father. We are to strive to know God and to so accept His will that He lives in us and we live in Him. This is not something that is miraculous in nature. It's not a better felt than told some kind of salvation experience. But it means that we are to accept the standard set by God and bring ourselves to truly be His children. When we do the works of the devil, then we are His children. But when we subject ourselves to the works of God, then we are His children. How many can claim to be children of God on the basis of perfectly keeping His law? Well, none can. Thus, we need the mercy and the grace of God by which justification comes. Justification has been offered through Jesus the Christ, through His blood that was shed upon the cross. Perhaps I'm talking to one or more in the audience that understands that. You understand that justification is not yours by keeping a system of law. That all a system of law does is to condemn. But through the grace of God, you can enjoy the forgiveness of your sins. You can enjoy that not because you've earned it, not because God is indebted to you, but because God, through His grace, chooses to give us that which we have not earned, that which we do not merit. You believing that to be so, would you then turn from your sin in repentance? Would you confess your faith and humbly be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? Maybe you've done that, and you've not lived the kind of life that you should in Christ. Would you repent of those things and call upon God through His mercy and grace to forgive you of those things? If you be subject to the invitation, make it known while together we stand and sing this song.
And with all who will trust and obey. you will.